As you know, we finished with the life of David a few weeks ago. And so before we start another series of sermons in some portion of God's Word, there were just a few individual messages on some various passages and topics I wanted to address before we do that. And last week, you may remember that our focus was on the law of the new covenant. As I opened up Jeremiah chapter 31 and its significance for our understanding of the New Testament. And then this morning, my focus is going to be upon the worship of the new covenant. And so I want you to follow with me as I read in John chapter 4. We're going to read down to verse 24. And actually, verses 21 to 24 will be our main text that we'll be looking at. But I want to read the context as well. John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you this morning and we've opened up your holy word and read your word, and now as we come to consider it, we acknowledge and confess that we believe that this is not merely the words of men, but the word of the living God. That word which is not chained, as Paul says. That word that is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, that is able to divide between the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we cry to you, then ask that you would grant your Spirit, that your Spirit would come and teach us from your word and open our hearts and our minds to understand it and its relevance and its application to our lives. And give us hearts to believe your word, to embrace it, to love it, and to shape our thinking, our believing, our feeling, and our doing by your holy word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When it comes to the subject of public worship, I think there's a tendency at times to rush to the question of how-tos, or to the question of what actions are we to engage in corporate or public worship. Corporate worship, public worship, that's what we mean by corporate worship. Things like prayer, reading the scriptures, preaching and hearing sermons, singing, and so on. The question immediately goes to the outward forms of worship, and the debates begin. The worship wars begin. Is it proper to do this, or is it proper to do that? Should we sing this song, or should we sing that kind of song? Should we include in our worship this, or should we not include it? And so on. Now, all of that is important. In fact, it is very, very important. There is a very important principle in Scripture that God is only to be worshiped in the corporate gatherings of His people by means of those parts and forms of worship that He Himself has sanctioned in His Word. We don't have the liberty to just make things up and just do as we please when we worship God in this place. We must ask the question, does God's Word sanction the parts and forms that we include? And that's a very important principle. And it's one that's so completely ignored in our day, and it's something that needs to be emphasized in our day. And I'm afraid that God would say too much of what goes on in churches today under the name of worship, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand?" However, there's another danger. There's a danger for those of us who agree with this and seek to practice this principle, and that danger is this. There can be the tendency to define worship only in terms of outward forms, as though having the right outward forms alone is in itself true biblical worship. We can actually think that the worship services of our church are truly biblical and they're truly pleasing to God simply because we follow what we believe to be the right outward forms. But my dear friends, biblical worship is not merely a matter of outward elements and forms. It is first and foremost a matter of the heart. All of the outward forms of worship can be perfectly regulated by Scripture, and yet our worship still be displeasing to God. And with that in mind, I want to speak this morning, having spoke last week on the subject of the law of the New Covenant, I want to speak this morning on the subject of New Covenant worship, or more specifically, the essence of New Covenant public worship. New Covenant worship, as contrasted with public worship in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. Now, I had you turn to this very important passage on this subject, John chapter 4, and I want to focus on what Jesus meant by the phrase worship in spirit and truth, verses 23 to 24. The Father, he says, is seeking true worshipers, and true worshipers are those who worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, before we look at what that means, I want to say something about the context in which Jesus said this. So first we'll look at the context of Jesus' description of true worship, and then secondly, the meaning of Jesus' description of true worship, and then we'll draw out the lessons from this for you and I who are here today. So first of all, the context of Jesus' description of true worship. The larger context, as you know, is the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. This wonderful example of Jesus witnessing to a Samaritan woman. He's passing through Samaria on his way from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. This wasn't the normal way that Jews traveled. They usually went around across the Jordan and around Samaria rather than to travel through Samaria. But Jesus travels through Samaria. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews, or at least they were looked down upon. And why was that? Well, they were descendants of the intermarriage of Jews with Gentile foreigners who had been introduced into that area way, way back during the time when the northern kingdom of Israel had been overthrown by the Assyrians. Because there was such a small population of people, the animals began to multiply, and lions and so forth. And so the Assyrians transplanted certain people into that area. They intermarried with the Jews who were still there living in that area. And that's the Samaritans were descendants of these people. So the Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews. You remember in our reading how this woman was shocked that Jesus would even speak to her. She said, for the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They were considered as half-breeds. And also the Samaritans had developed their own system of worship. Now, it had ties to the Old Testament system, but it diverted from it on certain very important points. For example, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as God's word. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament. And they also built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which was later destroyed in 122 BC. But in Jesus' time, the Samaritans still worshipped on that particular mountain, on Mount Gerizim. So Jesus is passing through Samaria. He stops to rest at a well while his disciples have gone into the city to buy food. And while he's there, this Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and Jesus begins a conversation with her. He speaks to her about the living water that he could give to her, the water of salvation springing up into everlasting life. And when she expressed interest in that water, he then prodded her about her sin. He aroused her conscience by revealing that he knew everything about her. That he knew, for example, that she had had five husbands. He asked her to go bring her husband, and she said, I don't have a husband. He let her know that he knew that she had had five husbands, and that it was true that the man she was now living with was not her husband. So he's prodding her. He's awakening her conscience to her need of something more than just physical water, so she doesn't have to come and draw water from a well anymore. She needs something spiritual water. She needs salvation. She needs God's mercy and forgiveness and new life. And he's prodding her conscience, awakening her conscience. So that's the larger context. And that brings us to the immediate context then of the phrase that we're concerned about. Having exposed her sin and her need of salvation, Jesus having done that, it was at this point that she brings up this whole subject of public worship, just kind of out of the blue. In verses 19 to 20. After he said, you notice verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Now, what in the world that had to do with what Jesus was talking to her about? But she kind of changes the subject, doesn't she? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, some argue that she's deliberately changing the subject, which I think that's an element of what's here. Her conscience is pricked, and she did what a lot of people do in that situation. She began to bring up controversial questions about religious externals. Doesn't that happen so often? It was a diversionary tactic to get the spotlight off herself. How many times have you been witnessing to somebody, trying to share the gospel with them, and immediately to kind of get away from the real issue, talking about their sin and their need of a Savior, what Christ has done to save us, and how he is God's appointed Savior of sinners to all who will repent and put their trust in him? They'll try to divert the topic to something else, right? Well, what about all the different religions in the world? Or what about this church and that church? They do this and your church does that. Or what about eschatology? When's the Lord going to come back? When's the rapture going to happen? Or when's this going to happen? Or what's the third toe on the 10th foot of the fifth beast? What's it stand for? Some kind of diversionary tactic to get away from the real issue, to get the spotlight off of themselves, you see. So she began to bring up controversial questions. Others argue, and I think this probably had a part in it too, that she brought up this question because our Lord's words had truly pricked her. They had produced real spiritual concern in her soul, and she found herself for the first time in the presence of a prophet. For the first time, she really felt the necessity of religion. And so immediately the old question between the Jews and the Samaritans came to her mind. What was she to believe? Her own people, the Samaritan mode of worshiping God, is that correct or not? The Jews said that Jerusalem is the only place men ought to worship. But here's what the Samaritans say. They worship at Mount Gerizim. Now, between these two conflicting opinions, what is she to do? So how did Jesus respond to her question? Verse 22, he said, you Samaritans. He answered the question very briefly to get back to the main point. But he said, you, that is you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, that is we Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, Jesus addresses her question first by pointing out that the Samaritan worship is not based on a right knowledge of God and his word. The Jews, on the other hand, whatever else may have been wrong with their worship at that time, they did worship the God revealed in the Old Testament, and it was from the Jews, from that stream of redemptive revelation in which they stood, that salvation comes to men. So Jerusalem was indeed the place of God's appointed worship, not Mount Gerizim. But Jesus quickly moves past that issue to focus on something much, much more important. And that brings us now to the two verses I want to focus on. So much for the context of Jesus' description of true worship. Now the meaning of Jesus' description of true worship. Verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, what does this mean? We ought to want to know what this means. If we're going to be true worshipers, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So how do we interpret this phrase, in spirit and truth? Well, it's been interpreted a number of different ways. And I bet if I asked some of you what that means, I'd probably get a number of answers. That's the way sometimes Bible studies are. When they're just the kind of Bible studies where people stand around and kind of give opinions, you get 50 different opinions about a text of Scripture. But God's Word doesn't mean 50 different things at the same time, right? Our concern is to know what it does it mean. What does it actually mean? How do we interpret this phrase, in spirit and truth? Well, there are debates over whether spirit refers to our spirit or to the Holy Spirit. Well, since you'll notice the article, you know what the word the is not there. It doesn't say the spirit. I think the reference is to our spirit. However, granted, without question, worship in our spirit or from our spirit is always worship that's carried along by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So in one sense, both our spirit and the Holy Spirit can be included here. In fact, the Apostle John, you'll find in his gospel, he's very fond of using words with double meaning. He does that often in his gospel. So though the main reference appears to be to our spirit, certainly the work of the Holy Spirit, by which all true worship is produced, that is implied here, or at least presupposed. But now again, getting to the main point. What exactly does Jesus mean, though, when he says that true worship is worship in spirit and truth? Well, one interpretation is that the phrase in spirit and truth simply conveys the single idea of inward sincerity. Spirit speaks of inwardness, and truth speaks of sincerity. And since we have just one preposition here, that little word in spirit and truth, not in spirit and in truth, the argument is that the phrase is intended to communicate just this one idea This one idea of inward sincerity. Now, the main problem with that interpretation, as I see it, is that God has always required worship that's characterized by inward sincerity. That's included in what Jesus is referring to here, but there's something more than that here. You'll notice that Jesus indicates that what he's talking about here is something new. It's something new as opposed to what characterized corporate worship before. Yes, before, Jerusalem was the place of worship, but the hour is coming. And now is. There's something new. There's something different. There's a change that's about to take place and is already beginning to take place. Well, there would be nothing new about God desiring worship that's inwardly sincere. Another very common interpretation is that spirit and truth refers to two separate ideas. This is a very common one. Spirit, we're told, refers to the inward state of true worship. Or in other words, it refers to what that first interpretation speaks of, inward sincerity and inward reality. Worship that's from the heart. But then it's argued that truth refers to the outward standard of true worship. It's speaking of the fact that true worship is worship that's regulated by God's word. So this interpretation is that in spirit and truth is worship from the heart, and it's worship that conforms to God's revealed will in the scriptures. Now, all of that is true, and as we'll see, there's a sense in which this is included. But again, Jesus means something more than that here. There are two problems I have with that interpretation. One is that God has always required worship that's from the heart. And he's always required worship that's patterned after his word. So there's nothing new about that. And two, the interpretation doesn't do justice to the way these two things are connected in the text. Jesus does not say worship in spirit and in truth. He says worship in spirit and truth. There's only one preposition in the original. So what's the big deal about that? Well, when you see a construction like that in Greek, it's usually intended to convey one basic idea. Are two very closely connected and interrelated ideas, not two completely separate and distinct ideas. And then also, again, as I pointed out earlier, there's no article here in the construction, the. He doesn't say in the spirit and in the truth, but in spirit and truth, again, pointing to one basic idea. And this is important. Listen carefully. Whenever articles are not there, it often is, that's intended. The speaker is intending to stress a quality. The stress is upon the quality of true worship, not the standard of true worship. So if the idea is not merely that of inward sincerity, if it's not merely that of inward sincerity on the one hand and according to the standard of God's word on the other hand, what is Jesus talking about? Well, I'm convinced that Jesus is speaking here about the change that was about to occur in the corporate worship of God's people under the new covenant. Now, think with me. Under the old covenant, corporate worship was marked by a host of outward rituals, and it was confined to specific locations. And it was worship under the shadows and the types of a partial revelation. It was interesting that our reading today was in 2 Corinthians 3. Shadows and types of a partial revelation, because the full light of gospel truth had not yet been revealed, for Christ had not yet come. But worship in spirit and truth is worship that is freed from all of those shadowy rituals, freed from being limited to a particular location, And it is worship under the full light of the gospel that has now been fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It is worship in spirit and truth, as opposed to worship that's marked by a physical temple and a ritual priesthood and shadowy types and the sacrifice of lambs and goats and so on. Think of it this way. Before this, the location of true worship was the temple in Jerusalem, with all of the rituals and shadows that accompanied that system of worship. But now, where do you find true worship? Jesus says true worship is in spirit and truth. Not Jerusalem, not Gerizim, but in spirit and truth. In other words, true worship is wherever men and women inwardly in their hearts, by the power of the Holy Spirit, understand, believe, appreciate, delight in those spiritual realities of the gospel that were only typified in the old covenant worship. And in light of that gospel now fully revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, they worship the Father. Dear woman of Samaria, these are the true worshipers of the Father now that I, the Christ, has come. They are men and women who worship the Father with a spiritual understanding and faith in the truth of the gospel now fully revealed in me. Now, is that not what we see in the transition from old covenant worship to new covenant worship? No longer a physical temple, but the people of God gathered together wherever they might be on earth as a gathered assembly of believers covenanted together. They are God's temple. No longer the sacrifices offered upon the altar in Jerusalem, for Christ, the Lamb of God, has offered up himself once and for all as the atonement for sin. Christ is our high priest, invisible at present to the physical eye, but he has entered into the true holy place in heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And all who belong to him are also priests, and we have direct access to the throne of grace anywhere we might be. And as priests, we offer up not the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite spirit, and the sacrifice of our lips, Hebrews chapter 13, giving praise and thanksgiving to God. This is worship in spirit and truth. The true worshipers of the Father are men and women who inwardly in their hearts have been given an understanding and faith to believe and to delight in these spiritual realities of the gospel that were only typified in the old covenant worship but are now fully revealed in Jesus Christ. Now let me defend that interpretation. First of all, this interpretation maintains one basic idea, as indicated by the use of the one preposition, or we might say two different aspects of basically one idea. Worship arising from hearts that inwardly believe by the work of the Spirit, regenerate people, and rejoice in the truth as it is in Jesus. This is the way Paul describes true worship. Philippians 3:3. We looked at this last week. You remember the context of the passage? There were the Judaizers, who were false Jewish teachers who also professed faith in Christ. But they were going around troubling Paul and the churches that Paul had planted, telling people that it's not enough to have faith in Christ. If you're going to be a true Christian, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep all of the old covenant rituals. Faith in Christ is not enough for salvation. You have to become a Jew and keep the Mosaic ceremonies if you would be saved. Well, Paul says no in Philippians 3:3. He says, for we are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision. We are the true people of God under the new covenant who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. True worship is no longer connected to the observance of the old covenant ceremonies. It's the worship of a heart that's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, a heart that rejoices in Christ Jesus as my one and only Savior and Lord, that does not trust in the flesh, in the works and the activities of the flesh, but is looking and trusting in Christ alone for acceptance with God. That's the true circumcision. Those are the true worshipers of Jehovah. Secondly, as I've been emphasizing all along, Jesus is referring here to a transition that was then taking place. By the phrase, in spirit and truth, he's not talking about something that's always been true in the same way that it was now about to be true. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Before, corporate worship was tied to what happened at the temple in Jerusalem. But the hour is coming when that will no longer be so. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. You see, Jesus is clearly indicating that there's a change about to take place. And in fact, even as He speaks, it's beginning to happen. Now, if you're following me here, here's the point where confusion can come in when trying to understand this passage. Verse 24 follows by saying, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. But God's always been spirit, right? That's not new. He's always been spirit. Well, if the fact that God is spirit is one of the reasons why He must be worshipped in spirit and truth, then that must have been true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, right? So then how can you say, Jeff, that Jesus is talking about something new here? Or better, how is it that Jesus Himself tells us that He's talking about something new? Isn't it true that God has always been spirit, and therefore He must always, both in the Old Testament and the New, be worshipped in spirit and truth? Yes, in one sense, but this leads to the next argument. Thirdly, Jesus is not speaking here about the nature of individual worship. He's addressing the nature of corporate worship, the public worship of God's people, engaging in special acts of public worship corporately, publicly, together as the body of God's people. Now, why is that distinction important here? Well, under the Old Testament, there were true believers. We talked about this last week. There was always a remnant. And those individuals at times engaged in true worship. As individuals, according to the shadowy gospel light they did have at that point in redemptive history, and it was possible for such an individual to engage in private worship while tending his sheep, as David did, or in the privacy of his home, or while traveling here and there. But then when it came to public worship, when it came to corporate worship, congregating officially and formally with other Israelites to worship God, when it came to public worship, he was to meet with God's people at the appointed place of worship, the tabernacle or temple or certain sacred assemblies and holy convocations. And even that individual Israelite among them in their corporate worship, who was a true worshiper, he could only worship under the partial truth, the partial revelation of the old covenant. And it was corporate worship tied to the temple and to all the rituals and shadows of the old covenant system. But you see, it's corporate worship Jesus is speaking of in our text. He's not focusing so much upon the individual as He is upon the nature of the worshiping community in the new covenant. Notice, for example, first of all, Jesus uses the plural, worshipers. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers. And this is confirmed by the context. The whole debate question that this woman tries to introduce here is about corporate worship. Does true corporate worship take place on Mount Gerizim, or does it take place down at Jerusalem? The Samaritans said Mount Gerizim. The Jews said Jerusalem. But in both cases, the worship in view is corporate worship, public worship. And so you see, Jesus is telling her that the nature of true corporate worship, the worshiping community under the new covenant, is about to change. It will no longer be in terms of the physical temple in Jerusalem or in terms of the sacrifices and the priesthood and the rituals of the old covenant system, things are changing now since I, the Christ, have come. Christ is about to offer up the one true and final sacrifice to which all of the sacrifices of the temple pointed. He is about to enter into the holy place on high that the little holy place in the temple was just a picture of, a type of. He's about to enter into the true holy place as the high priest of his people, who both is the priest and the offering, offering up himself as the atonement for our sins and entering into the presence of the Father where he ever lives now to make intercession for his people. He's about to pour out his Holy Spirit upon his church, the worshiping new covenant community. The types and shadows are passing away. The truth to which they all pointed has now come. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. You see, under the new covenant, the corporate worship of those who are truly God's people is now delocalized and radically internalized. The shadows are cast away, for the full light of truth has come. The light of the gospel that's to be preached to all peoples, not just confined to the Jews or to the people of Palestine. And a corporate worship, therefore, insofar as it is true worship, is the worship of a community of people who in their hearts, by the power of the Spirit, have come to understand and to believe and to rejoice in Jesus Christ and in the realities of the gospel that have now been fully revealed in Him. One other fourth comment about this understanding of our Lord's words. I think this is important. It really actually takes in all the other interpretations I mentioned earlier. It goes beyond them, but it does include them. It does remind us that true corporate worship under the new covenant is indeed inwardly sincere. It flows out of the heart, from the inner man. It's the expression of inward reality. It's not merely to be in the right place, outwardly doing the right things. It doesn't consist merely in using the proper forms and engaging in the right activities. And in fact, under the new covenant, the radically internalized nature of corporate worship is amazingly void of rituals and elaborate ceremonies. Consistent with the spiritual nature of it, it's marked by a profound simplicity. There are only two very simple new covenant rituals, we might call them. What are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they're very simple spiritual acts of devotion that don't have as their focus what can be seen with the physical eye, but acts of devotion that flow either out of the heart and mind, like prayer, songs of praise, or that address the heart and mind, the ministry of the word. Furthermore, corporate worship under the new covenant, it is indeed regulated by Scripture. But now it's the Scripture is not partially given and restricted to the Old Testament, but the Scripture is completed. And God's revelation of the gospel now fully made known to us in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus Christ. So the interpretation I've given really takes in all of these others, though it goes beyond them, to underscore what is different under the new covenant, the main point Jesus is making. Well, having opened up the text now, I always, when I was working with young men, and still do, when you open up a text, you've got to ask yourself the question, so what? Because you're sitting out there and you're listening to me open this up and you're saying, okay, that sounds good, but so what? What's that have to do with me, right? What does it have to do with my life? What does it have to do with Sister So-and-so who has five kids and she's running here and there taking them to piano lessons and violin lessons and washing dishes and cleaning the house and cleaning dirty diapers? What's it have to do with her? What does it have to do with Mr. Jones who has worked 60 hours a week in a very difficult job providing for his family? And what is all this? It's very nice. What does it have to do with my life? Right? That's why we talk about application, applying God's truth. I always loved the illustration I heard Pastor Martin use years ago of a painter. When a painter is painting, you know, what makes a good painter is not just that he's really good at mixing the paint. You see a guy, he's mixing all the paint together, and he's really good at mixing it and getting all the colors to blend just perfectly. And, wow, that's really good. Well, at some time, you got to take the paint and you got to apply it, right? You've got to put it on the wall. Well, how do we apply this? What does this have to do with us? It's very important. Well, here's the first thing. A couple of things I want to underscore. First of all, may these things cause us as a church to be very wary of ever falling into a kind of worship that is marked by outward pomp and ceremonialism. True New Covenant worship is not a matter of ornate architecture or glowing banners or beautiful stained glass windows and impressive formal ceremonies. True New Covenant worship is in spirit and in truth. And I'm not saying that all of those things are necessarily bad. And I'm not implying that we should have no concern for the physical surroundings and the aesthetics of the place where we gather. We should. Even the place we gather should reflect the glory of the God that we serve, that He's a God who has created beauty and order and symmetry and so forth in the world. That ought to be reflected in everything we do as Christians. So I'm not saying that there's no concern about the aesthetics of the place or that type of thing. But we must beware of putting too much emphasis on such things. We must beware of a kind of public worship that puts great importance upon external symbols and elaborate ceremonies and is therefore a denial of the very genius of what is different about New Covenant worship. This is why our forefathers, they kept their meeting places very simple. They did that on purpose. I'm talking about the Puritans. Some of our Reformed forefathers. Why? They were reflecting their biblical convictions about the nature of true worship. It's not sensual. It's not all about the physical senses. It's spiritual worship. Listen to J.C. Ryle says this, commenting on our text. The importance of the great principle laid down in this and the preceding verse can never be overrated. Any religious teaching which tends to depreciate heart worship and to turn Christianity into a mere formal service, or which tends to bring back Jewish shadows, ceremonies, and services, and to introduce them into Christian worship, is on the face of these remarkable verses most unscriptural and deserving of reprobation. And dear friends, there's a lot of Christian worship today that too much resembles the worship of the Old Covenant. And in some circles, this is increasingly the case. There are some assemblies of people, professed churches, and if you attend on Sunday morning, you'll find an altar, just like the Old Testament. And you'll find priests officiating at the altar, just like the Old Testament. They'll offer up the sacrifice of the Mass, which they argue is a renewal. They set it forth as a renewal and an extension of the once and for all completed sacrifice of Christ, believing that the bread and the wine turn into the real body and blood of Jesus. They'll be clad in special priestly vestments, just like the priests in the Old Testament. They serve as mediators between the worshipers and God, just like in the Old Testament. And the worship is full of outward ceremonies and rituals, just like the Old Testament. But unlike the Old Testament, these are often ceremonies they've dreamed up out of their own heads. You won't find any precedent for them anywhere or warrant for them in the Word of God. And we not only see humanly contrived rituals and elaborate man-made ceremonies in the Roman Catholic Church, sadly, we're increasingly seeing them today, even in evangelical churches. It's interesting that one of the things you'll see in church history is when spiritual reality in the churches begins to wane, ritualism and ceremonialism begin to rise, or as is often the case today, cheap entertainment. The dog and pony show at church, and they call it worship. Men and women void of the Spirit need something external. They need something outwardly spectacular to give them a religious feeling, because they have no inward relish for spiritual realities, and they know nothing of what it is to inwardly feel the power of the truth upon their souls and to commune with Christ in the inner man by the simple means of worship that God has sanctioned in New Testament Scripture. They don't have hearts that by the power of the Holy Spirit have come to understand, believe, and rejoice in the spiritual realities of the gospel now fully revealed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, it should not surprise us that the more the membership of churches are marked by unregenerate men and women, the swifter the move toward ritualism, outward ceremony, or man-centered entertainment. And that's been the case throughout church history. Let us beware of this, brothers and sisters. I'd rather meet in a barn, like some of our Puritan forefathers did when they were forced out of their churches because they refused to conform to unbiblical ritualism. I'd rather do that. I'd rather start meeting out on a hillside somewhere or under the trees than to move 1 foot in the direction of any symbol or any ceremony or any practice in the public worship of the church that would draw us away from the spiritual and gospel worship God desires from us. Secondly, let us be reminded from what we've seen that true worship can only be offered up by those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who have been born of the Spirit and have believed the gospel. Those who do not know the truth as it is in Christ in a saving way cannot worship in spirit and truth. Now, the natural man, that is, man as we are, as we come from the womb in our natural birth, in union with Adam, never having been born again, never having been united to Jesus Christ by faith with His Spirit living within us, the natural man can certainly participate in the outward forms of worship. He can gather with the church on Sunday and on Sunday nights. He can sing the hymns. He can breathe his tithes and offerings. He can participate in the communion. He can listen to the sermons. Anyone can worship God in outward forms. But the unregenerate man or woman cannot worship God in spirit and truth because he's not a person who in his heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has come to understand and to believe and to embrace the spiritual truth of the gospel as revealed in Jesus Christ. He knows nothing of what it is to worship God in the Spirit, to rejoice in Christ Jesus, and to put no confidence in the flesh or anything else but Christ. He's spiritually dead. He's void of faith and spiritual life. So my friend, let me ask you, do you know anything at all? I want to ask each of you this morning, do you know anything at all of what it is to truly worship God? What about this morning? Let me borrow a way of illustrating this. Let's imagine there's two hypothetical people sitting here in this congregation this morning. And let's imagine that while they sang hymns, I watched them, and each one of them opened his mouth and sang out loudly and heartily. And when we prayed, I did something. I don't do this, but I peeked. I opened my eyes and I peeked a little bit, and both of them were nodding their heads in agreement with the prayers, and both of them were giving verbal expression to their agreement and saying amen. And when the offering plates were passed, I watched to see what they put in. Now again, I don't do that, okay? But the offering plates were passed, I watched to see what they put in, and both of them put a check for the same amount of money. And then when I stood up to preach, both of them looked at me and appeared to be listening. And again, from time to time during the sermon, I saw both of them perhaps nod their head in agreement with what was being said. They both did exactly the same. But listen, one man, in everything that he did, was truly worshiping God, while the other man was not worshiping God at all. Everything they did outwardly was exactly the same. But in one case, all of that activity, using Old Testament language, was as a sweet-smelling savor rising up before the throne of God, while in the other case, it was nothing but a stench in his holy nostrils. Now, what made the difference? Well, it couldn't be what they did. They both did the same things. It couldn't be what they said. They both said the same things. It couldn't be because of where they are. They're both in the same place. It wasn't that one worshiped according to the regulative principle and the other didn't. No, they both engaged in the same elements of outward worship. So what made the difference? Well, the difference between the two men was the condition and attitude of their hearts. One man worshiped from a heart of faith in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and from a heart of love and devotion to the Christ of the gospel. The other was just going through the outward motions or doing what was expected, his religious duty for that week. The one man, perhaps, before he ever came to worship, said in his heart, "Thank you, Lord, for another Lord's Day." And when he came through the door of this building and he took his seat, the longing of his heart, the reason he's here, was to worship the Lord Jesus and to meet with God and to have communion with him. And when the offering plates were passed, he gave, not grudgingly, not simply out of custom, not in order to keep up appearances, but he gave cheerfully, out of a heart of genuine gratitude to God for his many mercies, and with the desire to see the work of the gospel prosper. And when the scriptures were open, he sat there with an attitude of heart that said, "Oh God, speak to me. Show me if there's any unrepented sin in my life. Show me the path of duty. Stir up my soul to greater love and devotion to you. Teach me your word. Reveal to me afresh your glory and the glory of the gospel of your Son." You see, that man engaged in the activities of worship from a heart of sincere love and devotion to Jesus, to God, in light of the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God was pleased with his worship. The other person was in the same place, saying the same things, doing the same things, but the difference was in his heart. There's no sense of indebtedness to Christ for his mercy to me, a hell-deserving sinner. No satisfaction in God as the supreme joy and delight of his soul. He knows nothing of spiritual affections and longings after more of Christ, more knowledge of Christ, more love to Christ, more likeness to Christ. For years he's been going to church. It's just a part of his life. That's what we do. But it's all outward. There's no reality in the heart. He's engaged in the forms of corporate worship, but he's not a true worshiper of the Father who worships in spirit and truth. Now, could it be that I've just described someone here this morning in this building? You're here this morning. You're in the right place, at the right time, saying the right things, listening to the right things, doing the right things, but you're not really worshiping. You're not worshiping. Now, don't misunderstand me. Even in every true Christian, there's still remaining sin. We struggle and with dullness and deadness of heart at times. We struggle with these things. Even the best Christian does. But one evidence of the sincerity of our relationship to Christ is seen in part by the fact that we grieve when we don't love him more. And when our hearts are cold, it troubles us. And we try to stir them up. And we fight against it. But we also at least know something in some real measure of what it is to find our greatest pleasure and our greatest satisfaction in knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's with hearts that know and love Him that we gather in this place to give ourselves to the worship of His name. Do you know anything of that, my friend? Now do you see why Jesus said you must be born again? He said that to a very religious man, Nicodemus. He said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of the Jews and you don't know this?" Nicodemus was a leader, a religious leader. He was a stickler for all of the forms and all of the right practices and all the right doctrines of the Jewish people of that time. But he's a stranger to true and saving religion. And Jesus said to him, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." One, he said, literally said, one must be born again. It only applies to you, Nicodemus, it applies to everyone. Except a man is born again and receives from God by the working of the Spirit in our hearts a new heart, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The natural man can be at the right place at the right time, saying the right things and doing the right things. But a man or woman must be made new on the inside if he will ever render up worship and service to Jesus Christ that is pleasing to God. And my friend, if you know nothing of what it is to worship in spirit and truth, what should you do? Confess it. Confess it to God. Be honest. Humble yourself. And cry to the Lord Jesus Christ to have mercy upon you. That's what he's seeking to get this woman to do, right? He's exposing the emptiness of her religion, of her religious life, the emptiness of her life in general, so that she might look to him and cry to him to have mercy upon her soul. And she does believe, doesn't she? That's what's wonderful about this story. When you get to the latter part of it, this woman believes. She believes this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And she goes into the town and she tells everyone, "I have met the Christ." And she brings other people that they might meet him. Jesus had mercy on that poor, ignorant, sinful woman of Samaria. And he is ready and willing to have mercy upon you. And by his blood that was shed for sinners, he can cleanse all of your iniquities. It doesn't matter if you've had 100 husbands. His blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all of our sins. And his Spirit can come into your heart and begin to change you and to make you new from the inside out. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said to her, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." He's talking about that new life of the Spirit that's given to us. So I ask you, will you say as she did, "Lord, give me this water"? Would you pray that? Would you say that today to the Lord Jesus? "Lord, give me this water that I might know that true joy and that satisfaction in my soul that the broken cisterns of this world can never provide." Jesus said, "I am that water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Very important things have been considered this morning. Help us not to walk away from them or to treat them lightly and carelessly. Help us to take them to heart, to examine ourselves. We pray that your word today will not fall to the ground, but that it will accomplish its purpose in each of our lives for the glory of your name. and for the honor of your Son. We thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, that living water, who has been freely given to us sinners who believe upon him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.